not homegrown either, but he has been our elder in Jackson here for a few years, and we appreciated him very much. And I always appreciated George's enthusiasm for the truth, and I'm sure he'll extend that to the brethren here. His subject is Symbolic Lessons from Hezekiah. Symbolic Lessons from Hezekiah, Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Wright. Well, brethren, probably all of us here today are aware that the miraculous deliverance of Judah in the days of King Hezekiah from the Assyrian army of Sennacherib is considered to be a type or a symbol to picture the final deliverance of Israel by the power of God in the final conflict of the ages. Ezekiel, as we know, calls this conflict, this episode, the attack of Gog in chapter 38. And the Revelator takes a spiritual view of it and calls it the war of the ten kings against the Lamb and those with him who are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Revelation 7:14. Since the deliverance in Hezekiah's day has become so meaningful to us as Bible students as to what it pictures, we would like to go back to the beginning of Hezekiah's reign and take a closer look at these great changes which came about in Judah leading up to the destruction of the Assyrian army. And let us see, brethren, if we can find any parallels to the events that might occur in present-day Israel, culminating in her deliverance from the hordes intent on her destruction. Now, Hezekiah's reign is recorded in 2 Chronicles, chapters 39 to 32, and 2 Kings, chapters 18 to 20, and Isaiah, chapters 36 to 39. And each one of these accounts gives details which the others do not. Now, Chronicles relates the religious reforms, while Kings is concerned mainly with the political events of the time. We'll begin with the first year of Hezekiah's reign. So if you'll turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 29, we're going to be dealing a great deal with that chapter. 2 Chronicles 29, we find in verse 1 that he was 25 years old when he began to reign. Beginning with verse 3, it is clear that his mind was already made up to do a cleansing work as soon as he could do it. It says he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. His father Ahaz, a most wicked and idolatrous king, had shut up the doors of the temple and mutilated the vessels. Chapter 28, verse 24. And engaged in all sorts of heathen rites. No doubt Hezekiah shared the throne with his father some years before his ascendancy as a sole monarch, as was the custom of kings of Judah and Israel back in that day. The conditions of the nation must have grieved Hezekiah's heart. So the very month that he came to the throne as sole monarch, he determined to turn the nation to the worship of God. Setting the scene as to the political condition of the time, we find Hezekiah growing up in a period of great unrest. The surrounding nations are all battling one another for control, and Judah is right in the middle of the conflict. Assyria was aiming to gain control of all of Western Asia. So the first thing that Hezekiah does as the beginning of his cleansing work is to open the doors of the temple. The anatypical temple we are told over and over in the New Testament, represents the church, the body of Christ, of which he is the head. Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all of the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians 2, 20 and 21. So the glorious antitypical temple represents the Christ through whom the Heavenly Father will communicate his blessings to the world of mankind in the kingdom. We suggest, brethren, that the opening of the doors of the temple may represent the beginning of the opening of the eyes of the Jews in the very near future, and that it will progress as events occur, which will become more evident as we continue our study. We remember, do we not, in Romans 11:23, that Paul tells us that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So we know that when they begin to recover from their blindness, the church will be completed. Also, as supporter and advisor to Hezekiah, we have the mighty prophet Isaiah. Now, his closeness to the king has led some commentators to believe that he had royal blood. And indeed, rabbinical tradition claims that he was indeed a nephew to King Amaziah. Well, whether or not this is true, brethren, his presence at this time symbolically suggests that the ancient worthies may be on the scene or will be on the scene. We feel confident that they are on the scene when Israel is actually delivered in that final conflict. For Micah 5:5 tells us this: when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds, the completed and glorified church, and 8 principal men, or as it says in the margin, 8 princes of men, representing the ancient worthies. It would seem appropriate, brethren, or even logical, that when the eyes of Israel begin to open, when they begin to recover from their blindness, that at least some of the ancient worthies, probably as yet incognito, would be directing the matter. Next, verses 4 through 9 of 2 Chronicles 29. Hezekiah summons the priests and the Levites, and he orders them to sanctify themselves and sanctify the temple. Now, sanctification means setting apart for the service of God. It means ridding of unholy or worldly conditions in favor of spirituality. Therefore, the priests and the Levites were ordered to prepare themselves for this setting apart and ridding themselves of all worldliness and sinful heathen rites that had formerly occupied the worship that Ahaz had permitted in order to ingratiate himself with all of the nations that surrounded his country. And they sanctified the temple. This means they threw out all of the uncleanness which had crept into the temple worship, and they threw it all into the brook Kidron, a place for the disposal of worthless trash. This might picture, brethren, a future throwing out and rejecting of the Talmud, with its myriad ridiculous set of laws, their human idols, and all that is connected with their rejection of the truth about Jesus Christ. This will all be thrown out as the cleansing work proceeds. Verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 29. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath be turned away from us. Judah had suffered great distress because of their apostasy. This verse indicates Hezekiah's desire for a total commitment to the Lord to turn the nation to him. verse 17. Now they began on the first day of the first month Nisan to sanctify. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the porch of the Lord. And they so they sanctified the house of the Lord in the 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. Brethren, they were 7 days sanctifying themselves, cleansing themselves from all the worldliness of past years, and they were 8 days sanctifying the temple, removing everything except the holy vessels, which in symbol now portray the sin offering, the call of the church, the way of sacrifice, the glorification of the church, head and body, as the place of propitiation for the world of mankind. Now, what we would like you to keep in mind, brethren, at this point is that they finished the cleaning process on the 16th of Nisan. The date of the Passover, we all know, is the 14th of Nisan. This fact will become more significant a little more in the study. Still in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 20 to 24, Hezekiah commands the priests to bring 7 bullocks, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 he-goats to be sacrificed. And let us read verse 24, brethren. And the priest killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all of Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all of Israel. We would like to note here too, brethren, that this was not the proper atonement day, which is the 10th of Tishri in the autumn. This atonement for all Israel was done in Hezekiah's first month, which is Nisan, the spring of the year. Could this then, brethren, picture the cleansing work to be done in the removing of Israel's blindness, that it is not in accordance with the law, but by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Verses 25 to 30. We read in those verses that Hezekiah set the Levites in the temple with their musical instruments. And when the priests began to offer the burnt offering, they began to play, and the whole congregation worshiped, and the singers sang. And when the offering was come to an end, the king and the whole congregation bowed themselves and worshiped. Now we look at verses 31 to 34. Hezekiah spoke to the people, saying, "Now you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings." Verse 32 tells us that they brought 70 bullocks, 100 rams, 200 lambs for a burnt offering, and that the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. And what happened? The people had brought so many animals for thank offerings that the priests could not handle the slaying of them, and so the Levites helped them. So now, brethren, at this point, we have the consecration of the people to the true temple worship. Now, antitypically, this would seem to indicate that Israel will have their eyes open to the truth of God's plan of salvation through Christ. The overwhelming pouring out of thank offerings, we ask, might this not typify the humbling of Israel for being so blinded as to the great favor that God had bestowed upon them by giving them Messiah at the very first? The last two verses of chapter 29 are so full of meaning, brethren. Let us read them to you. "And the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offering and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all of the people rejoiced, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. When it's time for God to work, he does not lose any time, brethren. And this verse shows divine overruling. You know, this might indicate the way that God intends to get his people in the right heart condition to trust him before that final conflict. All this, remember, was done in Hezekiah's first month. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 1 to 3. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem and keep the Passover. When? In the second month. For they could not keep it at the time, that is, the proper time, on the 14th of Nisan, which was the first month. Why? Because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together at Jerusalem. Notice first, brethren, that he sent letters not only to all of the people of Judah, but to all of Israel, the northern kingdom, to come and keep the Passover at Jerusalem. Hoshea was reigning in the northern kingdom called Israel, but he was practically a vassal to the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser, and the incursions from that source had very much weakened his power. Some have been taken captive already, and in a very short time the entire northern nation would be taken captive by Assyria. But now, when Hezekiah's agents went north with this invitation to return for the Passover, many laughed them to scorn, it says in verse 10. Now the pastor, in reprint 48:12, suggests that idolatry had been so prevalent in the northern kingdom that the people had become used to it, and they found that its sensuous rites were very desirable. These would have no time for the spiritual worship of the true God. But, brethren, many did respond, as verses 11 and 18 tell us. And notice in verse 12, also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. God was overruling and directing the course of events. Now let's go back to verse 2 and 3 of 2 Chronicles 30, because the priests and the Levites had not sanctified themselves sufficiently to partake of the Passover at the proper time. So therefore, they had to keep it in the second month. Now let's examine that, brethren, for the antitypical significance. Turn with me now to Numbers 9, verses 5 to 11. Numbers 9, 5 to 11. In verses 1 to 5, we have the word of the Lord on the exact and proper date to keep the Passover, the 14th of Nisan. Now, verses 6 and 7 tells us that there were certain men who were defiled by coming in contact with a dead body of a man, which left them unclean for 7 days. In verse 8, Moses went to seek the word of the Lord on this problem. And in verse 10 to 12, God spoke, saying that in the case of one coming in contact with a dead body, and by so doing being rendered unclean to keep the Passover at the appointed time, these unclean ones could keep the Passover in the second month on the 14th day. Now let's look at a parable for a few seconds, a parable of our Lord in the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew 21, 22, and 23. Matthew 21, 22, and 23. In verse 23, we see that Jesus was in the temple, and the chief priests and the elders came to him, and they asked him, "By what authority are you teaching?" after confounding them by his answer to that question, our Lord began to speak in parables. We're very familiar with this parable, but let's just run over it. Jesus said there was a householder who had planted a vineyard and went away, letting it out to a husbandman. And when the harvest time drew near, he sent his servants. And the husbandmen beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, and they did likewise to them. And then he sent his son. He said, "They will reverence my son." But the husbandmen, listen to this, the husbandmen said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They knew that he was son and heir, and the Pharisees and the chief priests perceived that he spoke of them. Verse 45. Now, brethren, here is a remarkable testimony that these events may well symbolize Israel's eyes being open to their Messiah. In Hezekiah's day, they could not keep the Passover on the appointed day because the priests had not completed the cleansing of the temple in time. God permitted them to keep it in the second month, even though this was not a legal reason for allowing this. The law said those who came in contact with a dead body could keep Passover in the second month. Is it possible, brethren, that God overruled the situation back there in Hezekiah's day, causing circumstances to be such that they would have to keep the Passover in the second month so that we might see this picture? That they will have to admit, that they came in contact with a dead body. They will have to admit that they killed and rejected the heir, the son, the Messiah. And we're talking about Israel's recovery from blindness before her deliverance. Surely they will have to see that they were so wrong, that they had missed this great and wonderful opportunity. Verse 13, brethren, of 2 Chronicles 30. "And there assembled at Jerusalem many people to keep the feast of unleavened bread, a very great congregation." And verse 15 says, "They killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed." They were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. Ah, brethren, does this not remind you of Zechariah 12:10? "And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Verses 18 to 20. They tell us that a multitude of the people, including many of the northern kingdom, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover. And Hezekiah, knowing that there could not be an additional supplementary Passover for those who were not clean, prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord of his fathers, the Lord God of his fathers, though he not be cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And the Lord hearkened unto Hezekiah and healed the people. He held back the penalty for not being properly cleansed. Now here's another instance, brethren, of the law being set aside for the operation of grace. And we would not expect to find this, and would we not expect to find this in Israel's recovery from blindness? The offer of grace freely open to all who then and there seek the Lord and the truth, no matter what their former status had been. Verses 21 to 27 describe this wonderful Passover. They kept the feast 7 days with great gladness. The Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke comfortably unto all of the Levites that taught the good knowledge of God. Doesn't that seem to be a picture that the people will be taught the truth of what that Passover really means? The Passover, brethren, is a picture of the ransom. Behold the Lamb of God, said John the Baptist, which taketh away the sin, singular Adam's sin, of the world. The Lamb of God is the symbol of Christ as the ransom. And the blood of the Lamb is the kernel of the celebration of the Passover. It is the real meaning of it, brethren. Israel will have to be taught this. She has kept the Passover, oh, so carelessly these many centuries, never realizing the true meaning of it. So it seems to us that at this occasion of the Passover, the Levites, picturing the Levites now coming to a realization of what they have failed to see these many years, their Messiah, and realizing the great wrong that they did in rejecting Christ and rejecting Him. It's very plain to them. And in verse 23, we find that there is so much rejoicing that the people took counsel and they kept this feast another 7 days. May this not picture a desire, brethren, to give a double thankfulness, to show appreciation for the truth of the double blessing for them provided by the blood of the Lamb. They were under double condemnation, and this may be the reason for the double keeping of the Passover. Salvation and release from the law. Verse 22, brethren, reads that they made confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Yes, Zechariah tells us in chapter 12, verses 11 to 14, that there would be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Every family would mourn, and we would expect this to be the case when God opens their eyes. Chapter 31, brethren, tells us that after the Passover, all the people went into the cities, they broke down the images, they cut down the groves and the heathen altars, and even those from the northern kingdom broke the images in their cities. Everything that had been treasured as an idol had to go. Antitypically, brethren, we might say that all that is in opposition to the truth with Christ as the hub and the center will have to go. From verse 2 to the end of the chapter, we have the record of how Hezekiah restored the temple worship back to its true purity. And what happened to the nation then, brethren? The last word of chapter 31 tells us it prospered. In reprint 2380, Pastor Russell says of this period of history, the result of this, and I'm quoting the pastor, the result of this proper turning of the people to the Lord brought to them and to their king great earthly blessings in harmony with God's covenant with that nation. The king became very rich, and the people also, so that their tithes and offerings to the Lord were not only sufficient for the supply of the priests and the Levites, but far in excess of this, so that storehouses had to be built to receive them. Does this not seem to remind you of a people dwelling safely without bars or gates in a land of unwalled villages, which have gotten cattle and goods, wealth, that dwell in the midst of the land, as it says in Ezekiel 38, 11 and 12. Remember, brethren, the nations about Judah in Hezekiah's day were all seething with war. while Judah and Jerusalem were prospering. We might suggest that this prospering of Judah might picture the situation just before the attack of Gog and the reason that the attackers want to covet her wealth. Let us turn to 2 Kings 18 for the account of events following this great Passover. 2 Kings 18. Now, we have said before that this book of Kings dwells mainly with the political phase of Hezekiah's reign. Verse 7 says, "He rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not." And verse 8, "He, Hezekiah, smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof from the tower of the watchman unto the fenced city." Now, brethren, this was a strip of land which we now call the Gaza Strip, which was occupied by the Philistines and stretched along the coastal plain by the Mediterranean Sea. Gaza was the southernmost point of this strip and of the Philistine occupancy. You know, there are some today, brethren, who insist that the Palestinians are descendants of the Philistines. Well, whether or not this is true, the Palestinians do live in this area today, and the symbology is quite clear. If indeed these events do picture a future application, well, then we could expect the elimination of the PLO from Israel before the end time. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that in the fourth year of Hezekiah, Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came against the northern kingdom of Israel and besieged it for 3 years. And in the sixth year of Hezekiah, the northern kingdom was taken captive. Isaiah predicted this dissolution of the northern kingdom back in Isaiah 7 in the days of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. You know, we note that the northern kingdom was called Ephraim, and it was indeed taken into Assyrian captivity in the sixth year of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And we know, too, that Ephraim is in many instances a type of the nominal church of the gospel age. Might this picture the complete destruction of Babylon at this point in time, brethren? Many scriptures refer to her final collapse. For the sake of time, we will just refer to one, Revelation 17, 14 to 18. In verse 14, the ten kings make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb overcomes them. Yet before this action, in verse 16, the kings destroy the woman and burn her with fire. Verse 17 tells us that it is God who is directing this course of events to fulfill his will. This fits into the sequence of events that would occur shortly before the final conflict, which is called in Revelation the Battle of the Ten Kings and the Lamb. Let's go back to 2 Kings 18, brethren. 2 Kings 18, verse 13, tells us that it was not until the 14th year of Hezekiah that Sennacherib did come against these fenced cities of Judah and capture them. And let us remember that the great Passover occurred in the first year, and that the nation had been under divine protection, growing prosperous and very wealthy during these years, while all of these surrounding nations had been weakened by warring against one another. No doubt Judah was seen as a great prize. In the 14th chapter of Zechariah, verses 1 to 3, we read this. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and my spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Brethren, these verses tell us prophetically that there will be an attack against Israel before her final delivery, and that that attack will be very severe. And this is what happened literally against Judah. Sennacherib's account of this first incursion is written down for us, brethren, on a cylinder which is now in the British Museum. And I'm going to read you an inscription from that cylinder. And Hezekiah, the Judahite, who had not submitted to my yoke, 46 of his fenced cities and fortresses and small towns in their vicinity, without number, I besieged, and I took 200,150 persons, small and great, male and female, horses and mules, asses, camels, large and small cattle, without number. I brought forth from the midst of them, and I allocated them as spoil. And as for Hezekiah, like a caged bird in Jerusalem, his capital city, I shut him up. Forts against him I constructed, and any who would go out of the city gate, I forced them to turn back. Fear of my sovereignty overwhelmed him. 30 talents of gold and 800 talents of silver and great stores of lapis lazuli, couches of ivory, an immense treasure to Nineveh, my capital, I made him bring. And for the rendering of tribute and to make homage, he sent his ambassador. Unquote. Hezekiah, in an attempt to avert war, sent this immense treasure to Sennacherib, where he was in camp at Lachish. But Sennacherib's appetite for wealth was only whetted, and he determined that all of the wealth of Judah would be his. By this time, Hezekiah realized that it was only a matter of time when the Assyrian would return and take the nation, as many others had fallen before his might. Isaiah 10, verses 8 to 11. So turning again now to 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 to 8, they tell us that Hezekiah used every available means to strengthen his position and to make Jerusalem impregnable. He provided offensive and defensive armor. He stopped up all of the wells. He diverted the water courses, conducting the water of the well of Gihon northeast of the city by a subterranean canal all the way to the pool of Siloam south of the city. But yet verses 7 and 8 tells us that even though he took these precautions, he told the people to not be dismayed, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon these words. Nevertheless, though, brethren, there was a political faction who demanded a league with Egypt, especially with a view to obtaining chariots and horses, symbols of what I would call today present-day armament, Isaiah 31, 1-3. Isaiah's indignation at these overtures was hot. He said that Egypt was too weak and faithless to help, and that looking to them implied a lack of trust in the help of God. And isn't that the disposition today, brethren, in the political faction in Israel? They're seeking protection from a symbolic Egypt represented in the Western Christian nations. In Isaiah 30, 1-5, the prophet speaking for the Lord cries this: "Woe to the rebellious children that take counsel, but not of me. They walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Egypt be your shame and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion." This was true of the advisors of Hezekiah then, and brethren, it's true today. They will learn that symbolic Egypt is a broken reed and will not support them in their distress. Because of Egypt's faithfulness, God speaks to in Ezekiel 29:6-8, and all of the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. Because they have been a broken reed to the house of Israel, when they took hold of thee by the hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder. And when they leaned on thee, thou breakest. Therefore I will bring a sword upon thee and cut off man and beast out of thee. And just as was anticipated, brethren, Sennacherib sent a message to Hezekiah, surrender. There are many details of interest in the account, brethren, but which we'll have to admit because of our time. Hezekiah took this message, though, and he spread it out before the Lord, and this is what he prayed. O Lord God, save us from his hand, that all of the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Isaiah 37:20. And God answered him through Isaiah, Isaiah 37:21-35. Because thy rage against me and my tumult and thy tumult has come up in mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou comest. Therefore saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. For I will defend this city to save for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. David, of course, representing our Lord Jesus. And so in this future conflict, God will deliver Israel for his own glory and for the glory of his son. But brethren, did you notice God's answer in speaking about the Assyrian, what he said? He said, I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back. Now you know, brethren, it's very interesting that these same words are used in Ezekiel 38:4 about the attack of Gog. I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. And again in Isaiah 10, verses 5 and 6, addressing the Assyrian, he says, I will send him against an hypocritical nation to take the spoil and to take the prey. And in Ezekiel 38:13, the invader called Gog is asked, art thou come to take a spoil, to take a prey? It seems to identify the correlation between aggression then and a future attempt to despoil, Israel. Brethren, Sennacherib's messenger returned to him with Hezekiah's refusal to surrender to him. Now, Sennacherib was involved in several battles, but he immediately sent his army to take the greatest prize of all and capture Judah. Now, we're all familiar with the story of his miraculous defeat by God's hand, 185,000 dead in one night. And typically, this will be the fulfillment, brethren, of God's plan to deliver Israel and to ring down the curtain on this gospel age. I'm going to close with the last verse of Ezekiel 39. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Brother George, for your lessons there, the symbolic lessons, Hezekiah. George also has a blessing on the temporal means. Brother George.
Loving and gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are. We are here in this place this day, and that we can study thy word and to learn more of thy wonderful plan and more of our blessed Lord Jesus, and more of our position in the body, the church, and of the work that we will have in the kingdom. We look into thy holy word, Father, and we see these types and antitypes which point so directly to the end of your plan and the end of this age, which eventually is going to bring happiness and joy to Israel and to the world in general, and how happy and joyful they will be when they can live in an earth where there will be no wars, there'll be no pestilence, no sinful things that we see every day, and that it will be brother loving brother. Brother being not only his brother's keeper, but his brother's brother. We look forward to those days, Heavenly Father, and we're thankful that you have instructed us in thy word how to put it all together and to seek the answers and to know them and to look forward to those great and precious promises. And as we close down the service of this afternoon, Father, we ask a blessing on the temporal portion of our convention day, that the food that you have so generously supplied for us might strengthen our bodies, that we might be better to do thy will and not our own wills in our lives. And we ask all of these things in forgiveness where we do fall short, in Jesus' name and through his merit. Amen.